understand how and to what a passage is speaking, whether it is historically bound or it is that which continues outwardly, or whether it is descriptive. I'll see if this thing is going to work for me. No. Can you forward the slide there, one? If it is descriptive or prescriptive. And this is a big question that must be asked, especially in situations such as Romans 13. And you're maybe thinking, what do I mean by descriptive versus prescriptive? Well, descriptive speaks to passages or words that state how things are. How things are. Or it looks at something. Maybe it looks at a machine. And it thinks, how does this work? Not how do I think it works, but how does it work? A descriptive deals with objective reality, not subjective. It deals with what is true, what is necessary. And then it observes that and applies that. So if a passage is to be descriptive, it is to exist within the reality that is continuous. It is to present only fact, and it is to present only true or real observations of whatever is being read or looked at. That's descriptive. Prescriptive, on the other hand, deals with how things should be. How they should be. Not necessarily how they are, but how they should be. Or the path to a desired outcome. And we need to look at Romans 13 rightly in this regard. Prescriptive also presents guidelines, rules, and recommendations on how it ought to be, what the norm should be, what the expectation is in regards to morals, values, or purpose. And I'm saying this to you because this is important as we look at Romans 13 and these verses here. Because as we consider the nature of the day, the historical context of Rome, the government is not seeking the Lord. They are not acting on the best interest and in communion with God for the people. And as we read this then, it makes certain statements throughout that says, rulers are servants of God. Rulers are ministering justice. Rulers are not a reason for good people to be worried, for they punish evil. That's why God has given them the sword. And so as we look at a passage like this, we need to conclude, and as we go through this here this morning, that this is not a descriptive passage of what every government actually is. And when you look in the world today, I don't think that's a newsflash. This passage isn't describing our governmental system, this theocratic worldwide government that loves the Lord and loves His word and seeks to call people to God's justice. That, unfortunately, is not our world. Therefore, this passage is prescriptive. It's directive. It's telling us what governments ought to be, what they should be, what their purpose is, why they have authority, and why we are to submit and subject ourselves to them. You can jump forward one slide. And as we look at this morning, we want to rightly understand then this passage. So let us open with a word of prayer, and then we are going to dig into these seven verses. And the plan is to give you three important statements or things that we need to take out of this. And then at the end, we're going to have six calls of action that we have in relation to our government. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the goodness of it. I thank you that we can study your word rightly and we can know rightly what it is that you are asking of us. Lord, I pray that we would be students of the entirety of your word, that we wouldn't pick and choose passages, but we would look at what does the Bible have to say to me in regards to godliness and to you, in regards to who you are and your authority that you have, and how we are to rightly live in this world. And so, Lord, give us grace and mercy. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's read the passage one more time. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The first thing we need to look at in this passage is we need to recognize the important assertion that Paul is making. The undying truth that is in this passage, and we see that in the first verse. In fact, we find this in the first two verses. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Paul is making an assertion that when it comes to authority, it doesn't merely exist within the realm of what you can see. It doesn't merely exist in your local political front, or that which governs your nation, or even that which governs your own home. That authority sits outside of that. That there is a far greater authority. There is a God who is above all things, who has delegated an authority in our midst. We need to realize in this passage that the hierarchy of authority starts with God. That he is supreme over all things. And no minor authority or that which sits underneath God is to usurp God's authority. It is not. You are to raise your children rightly as God has directed. You are to live your life rightly as God has directed. The church is to serve and teach rightly as God has directed. And government is to govern correctly. Correctly. So all authority is indeed from God, as we see in these verses. An authority has been put in place to govern. That shouldn't be a news flash. But God, authority has been given this responsibility to justly act, to govern that which it has been given responsibility over. And because this authority originates with God, as this government, which is established by God and put in our presence, this government is not only responsible then to God, but this authority is accountable to God. and will receive just penalty for how they govern. God has established this in order to maintain rightly that which seeks to live outwardly in a rebellious manner. Another thing we need to note here in this assertion is that there is not just one governing authority that has been established, but multiple governing authorities that are established. We see that in regards to the many nations in the world in the statement here in verse 1, governing authorities. But we also see that for there is no authority except from God. And as we look at the scriptures, we see four different areas of authority that God has distinguished within creation itself that sits underneath God. Four different aspects of authority, and we'll get to that in a second, but the four are individual, familial or family, church, and then government. And these are God's measures of authority. And God has placed them there rightly as he which sits above these authorities to exhibit proper power. Not power in accordance to self-proclamation or self-ascension, but to exhibit a power that provides control and rule as God has intended. In each and every one of these aspects of God's given authority. We see that in our passage here with government because it talks about the consequence. That God isn't a God that just says, hey, you need to live this way, but if you don't, well, okay, it's on you. No, God has placed authorities, measures, so that we can be refined as a people, that we can grow rightly, that there is a consequence or a penalty for transgressing what God has constituted. And that is a key element here again. What God has constituted. That there isn't to be rebellion. Another assertion that Paul is making here in regards to authority is in the word that he uses. The word for authority here is exousia. Exousia. It speaks to a power that is delegated. And we see this two ways used in the scripture, and we've talked about the one already, which is inherent, or God's authority. Nobody has delegated any authority to God, he just has authority. But he has chosen wisely in his wisdom to create these different measures of human authority, or this jurisdictional, right, different areas, jurisdictional power. We see this word used four times in these seven verses to remind us that God is above and that it is God who delegates these authorities outward, and they are then responsible back to him. But let's get back to these four different areas of authority before we move through this passage too far. So if we can slide ahead here once. Perfect. God, who sits outside and above these authorities that he has delegated, as supreme, as the triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has given us, as we see throughout the scriptures, four different measures of authority. The first is individual, that we have been given authority over creation as an individual. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, as God creates man and places him to rule and subdue all other creation. Chapter 4, verse 7 speaks to man's individual authority over himself to choose rightly how to live. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. Nobody else is going to. You must master it. So individual authority over creation, over well-being, over decisions, over belief. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 tells us that our own sins don't provide the consequence or the judgment of God on the next generation or somebody else, but they sit with you alone. That the choices you make, the wrong choices you make, you are culpable for. That consequence comes to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 calls us to have self-control. Well, why do we need self-control if we don't have self-authority? Well, the reality is because we do. And God is going to judge each and every one of us individually, either as believers at the judgment seat of Christ or as unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. But I'll tell you this, it's not going to be a group event. It's going to be you before the Lord. So there is this individual authority, but there is also family authority. The Bible speaks of that as husbands and wives relating to each other and the nature and the structure of the home, as parents over their children. Genesis 2:24 talks about the two becoming one and leading as one, as a family unit. Proverbs 1:8 calls children to listen to their parents and their mothers, to the wisdom that is being taught them. Proverbs 19:18 calls parents to discipline their children rightly, bring them up rightly. You have authority to do so. You are called to parent your children, to nurture your children, to provide guardianship over your children, to teach your children. Ephesians 6:1-4. There is family authority. And that authority in the family hasn't been given to the church. We're not to raise your kids. It hasn't been given to your government. Your government is not to raise your children. It's not been given to the family next door to raise your children. In fact, when we lived in Greentree, we had this little boy. We didn't even know where he showed up from one time. He just walked right through the front door and said, "I'm hungry." So we fed him, and as we turned around after giving him a little bit something to eat, he was gone again. And he had gone downstairs, and he had found Caden's room, and he asked Caden if he could play his video games. You know, we are to love our neighbors and the people around us, but we're not called to raise other people's children. God has given authority within the family, within the structure of that family, and there's responsibility within that structure. Third, the church. The church has been given authority, spiritual authority under Christ, to exhort, that is to call people to live rightly, to rebuke, that is to remind people of the consequence of sin and to call them to right behavior. Church discipline. God has handed that authority to the church. The church is to have unity. It is to worship. It is to be a moral God or a moral guard over humanity. Morality doesn't sit in your government. At least it shouldn't. I mean, the government should be moral. But the government isn't the church. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. The church is to declare what is virtuous, what is moral, what God expects. To teach. 1 Timothy 3:15, after he talks about eldership and the structure of the church, he says, "This is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." Ephesians 4:12-13 talks about the responsibility of leadership to train the church up that the body would function as the body is to function. 2 Timothy 4:2 calls us to exhort, to rebuke, to do this in season and out of season, even if people aren't going to listen. There's a responsibility and there's an authority in the church. Hebrews 13:17 calls the church to submit. It says, submit to your leaders because they have authority over you. as under shepherds of the great shepherd. And then government, our passage here this morning that calls us to submit to government. That government is that judicial arm that God has placed over society to punish evil, to promote good behavior, to bring cohesion to societies, that we're not just all doing our own thing. It speaks of custom and to be that which is honorable and to promote honor. That is what government is. It has been given the sword. So Romans 13, 1 to 7, Titus 3, 1 calls us to submit rightly to the authority of government in our lives. And Daniel 2, 21 tells us there are different epochs and seasons, but it is God. It is God in every one of those epochs and seasons that raises up a ruler or removes a ruler. It's God. It's been handed by God. It's been given by God. You can jump ahead one slide here. As we think about these different areas of authority, though, they don't exist as islands. They overlap one another. Yes, there are clearly defined designations of authority, but they do interact. But as they interact, they are never designed to absorb the other one or to belittle the other one. Church is not designed to absorb government. It is not designed to belittle government or the family or vice versa. Or individuals aren't supposed to rise up against the others and cause chaos. And this is for good reason. God has given us authority and placed us in the midst of this authority as measures, as God-given measures of defense. As defense, as education, to provide that. As guardianship, as personhood. Look at verses 4 and 5 of our passage this morning. This authority, it says, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath or consequence, but also for your own conscience' sake, because of guilt, because of what God has called you to, that you can live unhindered and blessed. God has put these different measures of authority in place for a reason. They have been designed to work together for God's glory. And so the first thing Paul gives us is an important assertion of authority itself. And secondly, Paul gives us a clear definition of what this authority is to be. And he's very specific here. He's very specific with governmental authority. There are these multiple authorities, yes, but he's honing in on governmental authority. And in our passage here, he says, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What Paul is saying is government, the rulers that God has placed above to be his servants, are not to be tyrannical. They're not to be tyranny instruments. You shouldn't have to fear your government because your government wants what's good. It wants what's good. And in fact, it praises what's good, is what verse 3 says. If you do what's good, you don't need to be afraid, because the government bears the sword to correct evil behavior, to uphold God's law, God's justice in society. That there is law, there is consequence. Government is not to be tyrannical. That is what Paul is saying here. Secondly, Paul is saying that government is to be not its own defining unit, but a minister of God. Government itself is to recognize the authority of God himself and that which he has delegated to them and called them to. Government is to realize they are mere subjects in a far greater kingdom. In a far greater kingdom. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God. And further down, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Verse 6, for rulers are servants of God. They are subjects. They are subjects given authority for a purpose. And that purpose is not to be tyrannical, but rather that purpose is judicial. It says they don't bear the sword for nothing. That as God allots to them, as they submit themselves rightly to what God has constituted to be judicial, they are to carry out judgment and justice in the midst of a sinful people. In the midst of that which is wanting to fall apart around them, they are to provide that peace that is necessary. And if you notice, the church hasn't been given the sword. The family hasn't been given the sword. Family isn't supposed to carry out its own justice on its neighbors. He doesn't spray his dandelions, I'll get him. The government is. They are not to be tyrannical. They are to be ministers of God, and they are to bear the sword rightly. It says here that they are to know this. It says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. This very thing of rightly ruling. Therefore, the implication that is being made throughout this passage is that they are to know what is right and what is wrong. That's how they punish evil behavior and promote good behavior, by having a knowledge of the difference. They are called to know. They are called to know. Verse 6. Once again, it says, devoting themselves to this very thing. Government is responsible to be devoted rulers. And it's to that that they will give an account to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's the last chapter in Ecclesiastes, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And 1 Peter 4:17 talks about how judgment is going to begin in the household of God. And if the household of God is to be judged, how much more than those that sit outside of that? How much more our government? How much more our world? All will give an account for how they live and their devotion to what is right, even our government. But as we know, sin's a big problem. It's a very big problem. In fact, if we would even back up here for a second, church and government were to exist theocratically, big word. It just means underneath God. God spoke through prophets. He spoke to his nation Israel. He gave them the law. He said, this is how you're to live. And there's consequence, there's curses, and there's blessings. And you are to bring yourself up underneath me as your ruler. And I've given you the priesthood that you will know what is holy. But sin complicates all these things. And sin corrupts. And as we read in 1 Samuel, the nation says, I want to be like the others. I want a government for myself. And they've rejected that. And we know personally how sin corrupts our lives or wants to corrupt our lives. We know how sin has corrupted the family. We know how sin even corrupts the church. And sin corrupts governments. This is why Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God, that we may be able to resist the devil. So Paul here in Romans 13 makes this assertion of authority, and then he makes this statement or these rules of how governments are to handle themselves. But then he gives us a general principle and rule. To every person. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That nobody grows out of this. That every single one of us are called to submit rightly to the authorities around us and above us. Every person, as we see in this passage, is to do what is good. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Every person is to live rightly and to do what is good, and good being that intrinsic goodness that is defined by God, not what we define good as. Every person is to live rightly before God because of wrath and the consequence of sin, and because of conscience. This is why it's important for us to submit and to always submit. We'll define that in a second. It is important for every person, as we look at this passage, to render what is due towards our governments. Taxes to whom taxes, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. We need to render what is due to our leaders. But we're also to discern what is due our leaders. That's why in the passage it says, render to all what is due them. Consider, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We don't just blindly serve. We submit rightly to that which God has placed, but we submit ourselves purposefully and firstly to God. Because we are accountable. But as we do all these things, it's important for us to remember, subjection to God brings glory and stability. Rebellion corrupts and chaos ensues. Those are the two choices. This passage calls us to submit to authority. And in submitting to authority, that brings God glory. And it brings stability to society, whereas rebellion always corrupts, always corrupts. There is no good rebellion. And it always promotes chaos. It always does. But who are we submitting to first and foremost? We're familiar with the story of Joseph, right? Living under an Egyptian authority, living in Potiphar's house, Potiphar, a governing authority over Joseph, a leader. And by consequence, Potiphar's wife also having authority over Joseph and directing him as slave. And Joseph says, I can't. How could I? I would sin against God. Peter and John in Acts 5:29 say it's better to serve God than to serve man. And they are beaten as a consequence for that. But it says at the end of that chapter, they just kept on. They went back out and they kept on teaching Jesus as Christ, even though the government said, stop it. Church history is full of this, by the way. It's full of this. And it's full of this because the true church must first and foremost understand the greatest commandment in Matthew 28:37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That your first responsibility as God's creation and bringing glory to Him is to submit to Him. See, it's not rebellion. We always submit to God first. And as God directs our lives, we then submit to that which God has placed over us if it doesn't contradict what God has already confirmed and placed and distinguished. We don't go against the government. You don't go against your family. You don't go against the church just because you yourself think, well, I don't agree with that. That's rebellion. Whenever there's a need to go against the command that is given to you, whether in your home, whether in the church, whether by government, you must first be submitting to the greater command which God has placed over your life. It's not rebellion. It's not rebellion, but it's submission to God. All we say and do is to be for God, not for self, not for a secondary authority. Paul has gone over this already in chapter 12. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed. Matthew 28:18 in the Great Commission, right before 19 and 20. Jesus himself says, all authority has been given unto me. All of it. You have responsibility to follow Christ. Ephesians 1:20-21. That God has exalted the Son above all things, all authority, all powers, everything. We do not usurp authority. We follow the greater command as subjects of that which is greater and joyfully face what may befall us. That is part of subjection, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is what Paul is expressing here. That this is the prescriptive for every government, these seven verses. This is what government is to be. And this is how we are to live towards a government like that. But yet, even if our government fails us, we have a responsibility to still live in subjection, but subjection to God first. And as we do that, it means we have to understand six things here, and I'll give them to you. I know my time's run. We're almost run. Six things that are so critically important. First, we must know rightly. We can't walk blindly. We can't just think, oh, the Lord told me or the Spirit's leading me without looking at what God has said. You cannot just usurp what God has put in place. We must know rightly. Psalm 119:105 says that the word of the Lord is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Know God's word, that we know where to walk, we know where to step. Joshua 1:8 calls us to meditate on God's word night and day, being careful to do everything written in it, because God is the authority. And as we do that, we'll be prosperous and successful. We might also face persecution, but we must know rightly first. We must know what God has commanded that we can discern rightly. Secondly, we must suffer rightly. We must suffer for righteousness' sake. We can't just get on the next bandwagon that's angry at our government and think that we're doing something good. We can't just disagree with whatever our government is doing for the sake of, well, that's not how I grew up. That's not good enough. We must suffer rightly. We must be persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. Matthew 5:10 calls us to this. 1 Peter 3:13-18 calls us to this. And then again in chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, that how we respond and the decisions we make based on what we know rightly must be in subjection to what God has called us. We must suffer rightly. Thirdly, we must think rightly. We must think about our governments rightly. I'm sure any of us at any time can find some reason to be upset at what's going on in our current situation or in the world today. And we can get angry at a government. We can get fuming, let's be honest. But is that thinking rightly about our government? 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4 calls us to pray. To pray for our government. To pray that our governments would know salvation. Because salvation is from God. And it says God desires that all would be saved. And who are we, by the way? Are you some holy, perfect individual that didn't need the grace of God in your own life? We can get angry. But we must think rightly so we can pray rightly for our governments. We don't have to agree with everything they do, but we need to love them. We need to pray for them. We need to be committed to prayer. We need to uphold them. We need to guard our thoughts against fleshly impulses and desires. We need to think rightly. Fourth, we need to live rightly. We need to live like Christ. We need to prioritize godliness, not convenience, in our lives. We need to live rightly. We need to live in such a way that the government or a governing authority has no reason, no legitimate reason, to punish us. That means we live beyond what is acceptable in society. That means just because all your neighbors share the same internet or TV password, we don't. Why? Because the authorities that be have said that's wrong. We live rightly. We prioritize godliness, not convenience. That if we ever stand before a magistrate and authority, we can stand as those above reproach. Because we didn't do it the way the world did it. We live rightly. And lastly, we must worship rightly. And this brings it all together. We need to have a high view of God, not a fear of man. A high view of God over all things. And we need to have confidence in His way above all others' ways. Job 28:28 recognizes that it is God who is in control and over all things and deserving of all our worship, no matter what may befall us. Matthew 10:28, Psalm 111:10. We need a high view of God and confidence that God is going to carry out His will perfectly and rightly, and that there is a day that is coming when all will be right. And let's just close with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Because as we think about authorities and governments and rule, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us live our lives with reverence and awe in regards to our God. Let us submit to the authorities where we can, not based on our own subjective reasoning, but let us submit under what God has called us to. But let us first and foremost recognize that He alone, not with the help of any other government, He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for what it teaches us. And Lord, I think it's way too easy for us to get bent out of shape based on our own subjective positions rather than on what You have called us to. Help us to discern that rightly. Help us to live rightly before people and before you. Let us always be those who submit. We're not to be a people of rebellion. May we submit to you, and may we seek you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.